Have you ever wanted something and you didn't get it? I'm sure many of you can think of an example in life of something you wanted, but you did not get it. You were not able to get it. When I was young, I don't know, maybe 8 or 10, I really wanted one of those TV game consoles. You know those old TV game consoles we used to play where you'd plug it into your TV and they had, I don't know, a 16-bit and a 32-bit. Those are the names that they used, and you could either get a Nintendo or Sega and all these things. So I really desired one of those. What could be better than spending hours playing Mario Brothers or Sonic the Hedgehog instead of doing my homework? That would sound like a great plan for a young child. And that was really something I desired. Well, in their wisdom, my parents did not give me what I desired. And now, many years later, as a parent, I can see the wisdom of their decision. I can see that was actually a good idea. That was really good that they didn't do that, that they did not give me what I desired at that time. And so, as we think about it, as we come to our passage this morning, we're going to see God withholding something from Adam and Eve. And he's going to withhold this thing from them. And in withholding it, he's actually going to save them from an eternal life separated from God. And so I want you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, we'll be looking at verses 20 to 24. And we will read them together, and then we will work through our points here together. So Genesis chapter 3, we're looking at verses 20 to 24. And if you're there, we'll start reading. Genesis 3, I'm starting at verse 20, and I'll read through to verse 24. Genesis 3, verse 20. The man named his wife Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. The Lord God made clothing from skins for the man and his wife, and he clothed them. The Lord God said, since the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, he must not reach out, take from the tree of life, eat, and live forever. So the Lord God sent him away from the Garden of Eden, to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove the man out and stationed the cherubim and the flaming whirling sword east of the Garden of Eden to guard the way to the tree of life. And so reads the words of the living God. In this passage, we see three acts of God's mercy towards Adam and Eve. Three acts of mercy towards Adam and Eve, so that we can come to God to receive his mercy and forgiveness. I'll work through them now. They're a little bit longer, but we will work through them as we get through. But the first act of mercy is God grants Adam and Eve faith. In verse 20, God grants Adam and Eve faith. The second act of mercy is God covers Adam and Eve's nakedness. God covers Adam and Eve's nakedness in verse 21. And then the final act of mercy is God stops Adam and Eve's eternal death. He prevents them from having eternal death in verses 22 to 24. God grants Adam and Eve faith. God covers Adam and Eve's nakedness. God stops Adam and Eve's eternal death. Those are three acts of mercy from God. So before we get into those acts of mercy, we want to just remind ourselves where we are. We're continuing our series in Genesis, and we are finishing chapter 3 this morning. At some point, I thought this is going to go on forever, but chapter 3 is such an important chapter of the whole Bible, because Genesis chapter 3 is fundamental to understanding why the world is the way it is today. If you go and you walk around in the world and you look, why is the world so messed up at times? Well, if you go back to Genesis 3, you find out why. Without Genesis 3, we would not be able to explain why the world we live in has sin, and why the world we live in has death, and why the world we live in has difficulty. Without Genesis 3, we would not be able to explain why life can be so difficult. Without Genesis 3, we would not be able to explain why relationships can be so difficult. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones put it this way. He says, there is no doubt at all that, judged from almost any angle you like, Genesis 3 is one of the most important chapters in the entire Bible. That's a big thing to say. But it's because it's so fundamentally understanding why the world is the way it is. If you take Genesis 3 out of the Bible, there's no real foundation to understand why the world is the way it is. So let's just look at what happens in Genesis 3 in verses 1 to 7. We see how the human race falls into sin. And we worked that a few months ago. And we see how the entire human race fell into sin. We see the temptation of Adam and Eve and how they fell for the temptation. Then in verses 8 to 24, we see how God responds to sin. And that's very important to understand. We need to know how God responds to sin, because we as sinners sin. And we want to know, how does God see sin? How does God respond to sin? And we can break down that response of God to sin into three parts. Then that's all in verses 8 to 24. The first part is verses 8 to 13, and we see that God always responds to sin by calling sinners to confession. He always works to call sinners to confession. And that is an act of mercy, because if you never confess, you will never repent and you'll never be forgiven. God always works to bring sinners to confession. He calls for confession. Now we see that in verses 8 to 13. And then in verses 14 to 19, we see God conveys the consequences. Sin always has consequences. There's no such thing as a sin without consequences. Sin has consequences, and God conveys the consequences. But the amazing thing is that even in those consequences, God shows His mercy. God shows His grace. And then in our section this morning, verses 20 to 24, we can say God clothes the converted. God clothes the converted. And in other words, God shows mercy to repentant sinners, to repentant and believing sinners. That's what we'll see in our section. So God calls for confession, He conveys the consequences, and then He clothes the converted. That's how God responds to sin. And so you may be asking now, wait, I just read this text with you, Jonathan, and I'm not seeing where Adam and Eve have repented and believed. Well, we're going to look at that a little bit closely, and we'll see how God is at work in them by their responses to what God says. And so let's look at our first point together. God grants Adam and Eve faith. That's the first point. God grants Adam and Eve faith, and that's in verse 20. So let's look at verse 20 together. Adam named his wife Eve because she was the mother of all the living. Now, when we look at this verse in context, first, it seems strange to put that event right here. And second, it seems strange that Adam would do this just after he's been promised by God that he's going to die. In verse 19, God says, you're going to return to dust. And then in verse 20, he names his wife Eve, meaning the living one or life giver. But something is going on here with Adam. And I want you just to look at the whole of chapter 3 and trace Adam's responses and Adam's actions and see how his actions change. First, just look at the beginning of chapter 3. And you'll see there, if you remember, how the serpent tempted Eve and how Eve took the fruit and ate and passed it on to Adam. We'll see there that is Adam's failure. Adam fails to lead his wife. Instead, he's led by his wife into sin. God gave Adam the command in chapter 2 and said, you must not eat of that, expecting Adam to teach his wife and to lead his wife and to help his wife when a temptation like this came along. But what do we see Adam doing? Adam is not leading. He's not listening to what God told him. He's listening to the voice of the serpent and the voice of his wife. Adam was probably with Eve when Satan tempted her. And he did not interrupt. He did not correct. He did not remove Eve from the tempting situation. He probably was listening and was quite enamored by the idea that the serpent sowed in their minds, that you will be like God. And so Adam and Eve sinned. And once they sin, we see this response of Adam that we know well because we're sinners and we see them responding to their sin in a way that is typical. Typical for sinners. Typical for unrepentant people. First, they hide from God. They hide from God and they're hiding from God and they're making their own plans to cover their sin. So they're making fig leaf coverings to cover their nakedness in verses 7 to 8 of chapter 3. And then when God confronts them, what does Adam do? He blame shifts. Look at verse 12. The man replied, "The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me some of the fruit." So what's he doing there? Saying, well, it's really your fault, and then it's really her fault. And really, I'm innocent. That's how unrepentant people always behave. Blame shifting, not accepting, making their own plans to cover up their own sin. But God does not stop there. God always presses for confession. Eventually, Adam has to admit that he's done wrong. And what does he say? He says, "And I ate." I ate. That's what God wanted to hear. What did you do? I ate. I ate the fruit you told me not to eat. I sinned. And after this point, things change for Adam. Once he comes to the point of confession, his responses start changing in the narrative. First, you see Adam listening to God's curses and promises, verses 15 through to verse 19. And as he hears this promise of God in verse 15, Adam is perhaps reminded of something else God told him in chapter 2. God said that Adam and Eve must be, in chapter 1 and chapter 2, he said they must be fruitful and multiply. God made that, gave them that command in chapter 1, verses 26 to 28. Be fruitful, multiply. And as he thought about what God had commanded them before, and what God was promising in verse 15, that a seed would come from the woman to crush the serpent's head, Adam realizes that even though he and Eve will die, God will bring a promised seed through Eve that will crush the serpent's head. Life will still come through them, and life will still continue. And Adam believes that promise of God. And what is more is after God gives that final judgment in verse 19, Adam is not blame-shifting anymore. He is not finding fault with Eve and with the situation and with God. He's accepting what God has said, and he's responding in a way that shows that he is at peace with what God has said. I want you just to think for a moment, if Adam and Eve were like a normal married couple and they had just received this withering judgment from God, and maybe they are driving home in the car together and they're having a conversation, a normal conversation we would expect in this scenario would be Adam driving, looking at Eve and saying, "Eve, why did you eat that fruit? Why did you give me that fruit? Look at the mess you got us into. How are we going to get out of this now?" And Eve would have replied, "Well, why didn't you tell the serpent to stop talking to me?" And Adam would have said, "Well, I was thinking about it." And Eve would have probably replied, "Well, if you did less thinking and more doing, maybe we wouldn't be in this mess." And then Adam would reply to Eve, "Well, if you did less eating and more thinking, maybe we wouldn't be in this mess either." And so that's how normal people respond. Why do we know this? This is how we blame shift. This is how relationships often go. But what do we see here? We see Adam not doing that. There's none of that. He takes his role of leadership, which God has given him in chapter 2, what God created him for, and he says, "I'm now going to fulfill my role and name my wife Eve," which means living one, life giver. I'm going to name her Eve. And at that moment, Adam comes full circle. He has gone from rebellion against God and blame shifting to accepting God's consequences, believing God's promises, and submitting to his God-given role. He names his wife, obeying God's design for him to lead and love his wife. The name is a wonderful name, considering his name means dust. He names his wife Life. It's a much better name than dust. He shows love to his wife. The name is informed by God's promise. The name he gives his wife shows that Adam has hope in God. God will bring life. These actions show that he believes or has faith in God. And as we know, faith is a gift from God, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. And in the same way, we also see Eve showing faith. First, Eve submits to Adam's naming of her. Remember, the curse has just been pronounced, and it's God said that you're going to struggle. You're going to want to dominate your husband. That's part of how this relationship will be affected by sin. But Eve does not wrestle against Adam when she gives her that name. She shows obedience to God's created order and agreement with Adam, with Adam's faith that God would bring life through her seed. And second, we see Eve showing this in her actions. If you just go to the next chapter, chapter 4, verse 1, it says there, the man was intimate with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. She said, I have made a male child with the Lord's help. That does not sound unbelieving. That sounds thankful, doesn't it? Thankful that God has helped her to conceive a child. And the name of the child, spearhead, it means spearhead. That's what Cain means. Shows that she's anticipating that this will be the one that bruises the serpent's head. She's hoping for that. Obviously, we find out Cain's not the one, but nonetheless, she's believing in that promise of God in Genesis 3:15. And so Eve's joy in seeing how the Lord has helped her to start fulfilling his promises to save his people, that shows faith. Or you can say, maybe this looks a bit thin. But let me show you what unrepentance looks like in chapter 4, verse 3 to 5. We have a very similar scenario. And look at how Cain responds. Genesis chapter 4, verse 3 to 5. Just look there. It's just a few verses down. It says, in the course of time, Cain presented some of the land's produce as an offering to the Lord. And Abel also presented an offering, some of the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. The Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but he did not have regard for Cain and his offering. Cain was furious, and he looked despondent or depressed or downcast. That's not accepting what God has said is okay. God has looked at their offerings, and he had regard for Abel's. He did not have regard for Cain's. And how does Cain respond to that disapproval from God? Which is much lighter than a full-on curse that God gives to Adam and Eve. How does he respond? Rage, fury, depression. If you are wrong, what would make you get angry? You don't think it's your fault. That will make you get angry. You don't believe that you're actually at fault. And so he refuses to accept that he should have offered a better offering. Instead, he becomes furious, he becomes depressed, and then he becomes murderous. He murders his brother. So in light of Cain's response to God's judgment, we can see that Adam and Eve respond in a far more trusting way. They respond with faith. Okay, so that's what we see happening here. But there's one other important doctrine we get from this verse in verse 20. It says, Adam named his wife Eve because she was the mother of all the living. Eve is the mother of all the living. In other words, all of us, every living human being today would be able to trace their ancestry all the way back to Eve. We all, in other words, are of the same race, the human race. Paul affirms this in Acts 17 when he's teaching or proclaiming the gospel to pagans, to Gentiles, philosophers. And when he's talking to people who don't know God, who don't know the Old Testament scriptures, where does Paul start? He always goes back to creation. Verse 24, he says, the God who made the world and everything in it. There's one God, he made everything, creation. You must understand that. And then he carries on, he says, verse 26, from one man he has made every nationality to live over the whole earth and has determined the appointed times and the boundaries of where they live. So all of us, in a sense, a very, 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 very extended family, because we all have come from Eve. Believe it or not, I'm family of yours in some way. You family of mine. That's the biblical worldview, is that humanity is all comes from Eve, all comes from Adam and Eve. And so a proper biblical worldview will always then exclude racism. It has to, because there's only one race, the human race. And because we all came from one man and one woman. So our great need then for the human race is not to find out who's on top and who's at the bottom, as to labor so that all of us may become part of Christ's race and not only part of Adam's race. Adam's race, the first Adam fell, but Christ is the second Adam. If you become part of Christ's race, then you will live forever and not die in your sins. And so that's an important thing to understand. And it's right here in Genesis, where we all come from. And so we can see then that God grants Adam and Eve faith. And the next step is then, the next point is that God covers Adam and Eve's nakedness. Point number two, God covers Adam and Eve's nakedness. Verse 21 there, it says, "The Lord God made clothing out of skins for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them." Now I want you to imagine what this must have been like for Adam and Eve to experience. They have not known death before. The only death they understood was theoretical when God said, "You will die if you eat from that tree." It was all theory. You and I know death. We understand death. Death is commonplace in our world. But before this time, in the Garden of Eden, there was no death at all. And more than that, they seem to have had a closer relationship with the animals. Adam named all the animals. Eve is talking to a snake. They seem to have quite a good relationship with animals, and they've never seen death. But now, God brings them and he says, "Come here. I want to show you something. Your sin cannot be covered by just picking leaves off a tree that will grow again and covering yourself. Your sin is serious. It requires death. I'm going to slaughter this animal here and you're going to see blood flow, because that's what sin deserves." That must have been shocking for them to see this animal die because of their own sin. Sin can only be covered by pain and blood. One old Scottish preacher put it this way: "Suffering must ever follow wrongdoing. From the first sin to the last, the track of the sinner is marked with blood. Men have found that their sin reaches beyond their own life and person, that it inflicts injury and involves disturbance and distress, that it changes utterly our relation to life and to God, and that we cannot rise above its consequences save by the intervention of God himself, by an intervention which tells us of the sorrow he suffers on our account." Close quote. So as God slaughters this innocent animal for them, they gain this vivid object lesson of the fact that the wages of sin is death. As Hebrews 9:22 says, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." God had told Adam in Genesis 2:17, "But you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for on the day you eat from it, you will certainly die." And in a sense, God's mercy to not let Adam and Eve die immediately comes at the cost of the life of this animal. For them to live, a substitute must die. In this case, the substitute is an animal. God, in his mercy, he allows his justice to not fall on Adam and Eve, but instead to fall on this innocent animal, so that these two sinners can live, so they can not die immediately, and so that these sinners can have their shame of their sin covered, and so that these sinners can have some proper protection as they are removed from the garden and enter into the sin-cursed world. It is an act of mercy from beginning to end. God is not allowing his justice to fall on them. He's allowing it to fall on this animal. God is clothing them suitably to face this hard, harsh, sin-cursed world. Leaves will not do. They needed the skin of this animal. And all of this is to allow them to begin to see God's promises come true as God allows them to have children and see that life will continue even though they will die. Friend, this is the same way God deals with our sin, isn't it? Our sin is a great offense to the holy God of the universe. The penalty is death, and justice must be served. The only way for you and for me to avoid death for our sin is to have a substitute die in our place. And in God's grace, he sent his son, the perfect sacrifice, the one who bears the sins of all who believe in him. So that when we believe in Jesus' death on Calvary, when we believe that that paid the price for our sins, then we are forgiven. And what do we gain by believing? We gain life instead of receiving death. We gain the glory of Christ instead of the shame of Adam. We gain the protection of Christ against the dominion of Satan. We gain the promises of God instead of the lies of Satan when we believe in Christ. In his mercy, God clothed Adam and Eve. And friend, God is able to extend that mercy to you here today. He's able to do that. He's able to come to you in mercy if you see the seriousness of your sin and the pain that it inflicts on you, on others, on God himself. And you come to God, and you come to God knowing that your sin requires a penalty. And you know that you cannot pay for that penalty yourself. And you know that your attempts to cover your sin and shame are not going to work before God. And you come to him, and you come to Jesus, and you believe in him. You believe in what Jesus has done. That he is the perfect lamb who was slaughtered instead of you being slaughtered for your sin. And if you believe in him, then God will clothe you with Jesus' righteousness. And you will be saved from the eternal death that is to come for all who do not believe in Jesus. And so we see here God covers Adam and Eve's nakedness. And we'll be moving on to our final point. God stops Adam and Eve's eternal death. Verses 22 to 24. Verses 22, the Lord God said, "Since man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, he must not reach out, take from the tree of life, eat, and live forever." I want you to notice something before we get further into it. Notice the Trinity there at work. You see the Lord God, singular, said, "Since the man has become like one of us," plural. There is only one God, yet he exists in three persons. Now this sounds easy to say, but it's very difficult to understand. It is beyond us. But here we see it right in Genesis 3. A conversation between the persons of the Trinity. Now, what are they discussing? Now, it may seem, if you read the verse quickly, that God is now scared that Adam has become like him, so God has to chase Adam away. But that's not at all what is happening. What has happened is that Adam has become a little bit like God in a small way, in that he knows good and evil. Adam did not know evil before. He only knew good. But now he knows evil. Now God has always known good and evil. And God always understands good and evil. And he looks down on good and evil objectively. But Adam, he gained his knowledge of evil intimately by sinning himself. In other words, he came to know evil by being evil. God is not evil. Adam has done evil himself. So that means that Adam not only knows evil, he has become a slave of evil. He was under the power of evil. He's under the dominion of Satan and of sin. That's how Adam came to know evil. And that's how you and I know evil. Paul describes this in Romans 7, verse 19. For I do not do the good I want to do, but I practice the evil that I do not want to do. We know this. Lloyd-Jones put this well in one of his sermons. He says, within us there is a kind of inferno. You are conscious of it, are you not? Every one of us is conscious of some terrible power operating inside us. You wake up in the morning, and before you have had time truly to wake up and to think actively and positively, an evil thought comes to you. You may walk down the street as innocent as a child, as it were, and suddenly you find there is evil within you. Isn't that our experience? That is how we know life. We know evil intimately. He says further, man did not obtain a knowledge of good and evil, but I say again, so he says, man did obtain a knowledge of good and evil, but I say again, it is not God's knowledge. God sees evil and hates it and is above it and is going to destroy it. But man has come to know it as something that grips him, not only externally, but within. That's how Adam came to know evil, within. Now, because Adam knows evil in this way, he cannot be in right relationship with God as if nothing has happened. And if he were now to, in this state of knowing evil, finding evil in himself, stretch out his hand and grab from the tree of life and eat, he would be living forever in a state of sin. And that would be absolutely miserable. One of the older German commentators put it like this. He says, immortality in a state of sin is not the eternal life which God designed for man, but endless misery, which the scriptures call the second death. The expulsion from paradise, therefore, was a punishment inflicted for man's good, intended while exposing him to temporal death to preserve him from eternal death. In other words, God was saying, you need to die in this sin-cursed body you have. Because without dying in this body, you will keep on living in this body forever, and that would be misery. So you need to die so that you can receive a new body from me, a body fit to live eternally with me, a body that is sinless and glorified. And we see Paul talking about that in 2 Corinthians 5. Now, how does God do this? How does God save Adam from himself? Because really, God is here trying to save Adam from himself. This conversation in the Trinity is actually a conversation of pity on this sinner who is now in a terrible state. And because he's now ruled by sin, even if God tells him, don't take from the tree of life, he will want to take from it. And he will doom himself. How do we help this poor sinner? Well, let's get him out of the zone of temptation. Let's get him out of that area. And that, friends, is how you deal with sin in your life as well. Get yourself away from the temptation. Put space between you and the temptation. And so God does that. So how does God do it? Verse 23, so the Lord God sent him away from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. So he had to get him away from that source of temptation. And he gave him work to occupy himself with. And just in case Adam was really tempted to sneak back into the garden and to just try and find a way to get that fruit, as you know our sinful tendencies are, what happens in verse 24? He drove the man out and stationed the cherubim and the flaming whirling sword east of the Garden of Eden to guard the way to the tree of life. You know, God placed Adam in the garden to care for it and to guard it and to protect it. Adam is now in such a state of sin that God has to kick Adam out and guard his own garden himself. Think about that. Now we need to ask ourselves the question, okay, what are the cherubim and what is that sword? Well, the cherubim are winged angels that surround the throne of God. They really symbolize God's majesty and holiness and righteousness and glory. And they are, in a sense, guardians of the glory of God. You can't just go past them to get to the throne of God. They are there. And they are the ones not only protecting you from dying from the glory of God, they are the ones helping you know how glorious God is. And they are a powerful symbol of the untouchable majesty and glory of God. And so they became really symbolic in Old Testament history of the division between sinful man and holy God. You see them on the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant, symbolizing the separation of man from God. You see them embroidered on the curtains that divided the holy place from the most holy place, or the holy place from the holy of holies. They are there to symbolize you cannot just come into God's presence. There is a division between God and man. In your sinful state, you cannot just come into the presence of God. It's a perfect image of the separation between a holy God and a sinful people. And they are standing guard there to prevent Adam from coming back into the garden. They are showing that now, Adam, in this new world order that you've initiated through your sin, you are not able to enjoy this life eternal with me right now. And then there's the sword. The sword has always interested me as you read it, even from a young age, you read a flaming, whirling sword. It's an interesting image, isn't it? But when you think about it, it is clearly an image of terrifying judgment. It's a sword. What do swords do? They kill people. It's flaming. Fire is a sign of judgment, isn't it? And then it's moving around, so you cannot escape it. It is a complete picture of God's wrath against sin, isn't it? Death, punishment, inescapable. That's what that flaming, whirling sword demonstrates and shows and symbolizes. It is a powerful picture that the only way for a sinner to enjoy the blessings of God's presence in paradise is by passing through the sword of God's wrath. You cannot get back there unless you've passed through the sword of God's wrath. And friends, that sword was a symbol that mankind of our own cannot come and be with God. We cannot. God's wrath stands there before us. And there was only one who could bear the wrath of the sword, who could quench the sword's fire, who could break the power of the sword of God's wrath, and that was Jesus himself. That's why the prophets use this language in Isaiah 53 verse 5, but he was pierced because of our transgressions, crushed because of our iniquities. Punishment for our peace was on him, and we are healed by his wounds. Friends, the good news is that if you want to be with God, Jesus himself has opened up a new and living way. In fact, Jesus is the way, as he says, the way, the truth, and the life. He's opened up a way by bearing the wrath of God. Jesus bore this sword for anyone who would believe in him. He has endured the wrath of God. And when he was suffering on the cross, it wasn't as if he was just suffering from the physical pain. No, he was bearing the wrath of God. That sword in Genesis 3 is connected to the cross in the Gospels. Jesus bore the wrath of God so that we can enter into paradise. Friend, if you believe that, you can come to be united with God, to expect to be with him not only now, but forever. And friend, if you believe that Jesus truly paid the price for your sin, then you will one day not enter the Garden of Eden again, but you will enter the new Jerusalem. And there you will see the tree of life again. You've seen it in your mind's eye. There you'll see it truly. And you'll be able to enjoy the tree of life and live forever in God's presence. That's the promise. That's the hope of those who believe in Jesus. And with that hope, let's pray and thank God for the ways made through Jesus. Father, we thank you for this living way you have made through your Son for us to be spared from the wrath of God. For Jesus to bear that wrath on our behalf. For Jesus to be that perfect lamb that had to be slain so that we can be covered in his righteousness and not bear your wrath. Father, this passage is so rich in imagery of what Christ has done. It's such a beautiful picture of the salvation that comes to those who believe in Jesus. I pray that if there's anyone here who needs to turn and bow the knee before Jesus, that they would do so. I pray that they would come to him, seeking his forgiveness, asking him to forgive them for all their sins, trusting in his saving work, and being freed from the power of sin and death. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.